By the way, this is my last scheduled time here. Doesn't necessarily mean I won't be here again, so it's not like it's the end of the world or anything. And you'll probably see me in other places. I'm like a bad penny. I always turn up someplace. So you'll probably see us at the feast, and that's not like the end of the world. So we appreciate your outpouring of love, and certainly any place there's food, we'll be happy. I'd also like to thank Chloe for allowing us to make early housing reservations. Forget to do that on an annual basis, but she was number six for us. You know, I once spoke with a church member, good friend, I've known him for a long time, who was still a dissertation short of his PhD. And I kept wondering, you know, how's that going? How's he doing? He had been, a dissertation short of his PhD for some time. And a dissertation is no little thing for a PhD. In many cases, it can take a long time, upwards of a year or more, on personal study and great sacrifice. So I asked him how it was going, how is his pursuit going. He told me that he was not going to pursue his PhD anymore, after all that study up until this point. He said he had reevaluated why he was doing it, and afterward decided not to pursue his PhD any further. He said that when he determined that pride was his only motivation, he stopped. And I thought that was very commendable. And because there are times in the past when I have thought of moving on in education. At some point in time, it becomes more and more about the degree. And especially in our country, it seems as though the more you learn, the narrower your mind gets. And you'd think it would work the opposite. But you tend to get narrow and more narrow into your specific field, very, very specific, until that is your field and you own it. And his dissertation was going to be on something very, very focused. And as a result, he thought, you know, the only reason I'm doing this is because I want those initials after my name, then that's not the right motivation, and he stopped. And I thought it was very commendable. You know, the called out of God, the chosen and the faithful, as we heard in the sermonette, are very privileged to have access to an overwhelming amount of special knowledge, not just about God's plan, but also our part in it. It's so much knowledge. There's so much to learn in this book and in terms of applying it in life and making it part of us, part of our thinking, the way we do things, the way we speak and act. There's so much to it that it's easy to think that knowledge is the main thing and to begin evaluating ourselves based upon how much we know. And we've all made statements like this in the past and about other members in the church. Boy, he really knows his Bible. You know, because he has total recall and he can pull a scripture out and throw it at you at any given time. Or boy, he's really up on world events. You know, if you there's certain expertise, financial, economic, political, governmental phases and cultural, certain individuals within the church that you know you can go to and that you know they're up on it. Boy, he's really up on world events and what's happening in the world. Or boy, he really knows what's going on in the church. You know, I always felt that I was the last one to hear most of the things that were happening in the church. Just wasn't tied into those mills of information. But there were certain individuals you knew that were tied in, either relatives or friends or so on, that knew what was going on. And we all made those comments about others. You know, and I've heard in the recent years those comments made about individuals who left, who stopped altogether. Stop keeping the Sabbath, stop keeping God's commands, holy days, everything. And we sit back and we wonder, man, he really knew his Bible. He really was up on world events. He really knew what was going on in the church, but where is he now? How could that happen? How could that have happened? We can easily think that we're well on our way to spiritual maturity based upon how much we know. But the test of this life, brethren, is not multiple choice. It's not academic in its nature. And passing that test of life confers much more than a title or a paper degree representing the approval of men, a stamp of approval from humanity. Our calling is not as much about what we are to know as it is about what we are to become. Now, in our minds, we know this, and we review that often, but in application, it is very easy to forget. In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, Paul makes a very simple statement that we're all very familiar with. I'd like to read it in the Revised Standard Version. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. See, knowing the tendency of human nature to swell with pride over knowledge, Paul here puts it in its rightful position, behind love. Not that knowledge is a bad thing, but in application, our knowledge should never supersede our love. I'd like to ask ourselves a question today. Are we built up or are we puffed up? Does love preside over our knowledge, or does pride in what we know obscure our love for God and for one another? Now, this is a question we should ask ourselves often throughout our Christian walk, but I'd like to examine it a little bit more closely today. And I'd like to examine it from this letter, Paul's address to Corinth, specifically 1 Corinthians, but we'll also touch on 2 Corinthians, and mostly we'll stay in 1 Corinthians. See, pride in knowledge was characteristic of the church of God at Corinth, and its effect was evident on the brethren there. Let's just do a summary. I'd like to spend most of our time in 1 Corinthians 8, but look at the preceding chapters. First, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, Paul was addressing the causes of division within the church at Corinth. You know, one follows Paul, one follows Apollos. And he said, clear out, is Christ divided? They were a divided church, much discord. In the second chapter, 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about how the called are not led by the wisdom of men, but by the power of God. That's where he unfolds the concept of the Spirit in man and how the Spirit of God connects with the Spirit of man and how that changes us going forward. The power of God changes us, not the wisdom or the knowledge of men. In chapter 3, he shows how each of us adds to the temple of God. When we're called and chosen, we're placed into God's temple by God, and we're asked to remain faithful. He says that some are added, some that add in their works, they add gold or silver or precious stones in their actions within the church of God. But some add wood, some hay, some straw or stubble that are burnt off in the fire, in the tests and the trials that the church would go through. And he warns us that each of us will be held accountable for how we add to his temple. He warns us against defiling the temple of God. In 1 Corinthians 4, chapter 4, he mocks the Corinthians' arrogance in their knowledge. And he warns them that their feeble knowledge cannot stand before the power of God. In fact, I'd like to begin reading some of these verses. 1 Corinthians 4, I'd like to begin reading in verse 6 and read through verse 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 lays a foundation for understanding or putting a context on that statement that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up or edifies. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. This phrase, puffed up, Paul uses seven times in his writings, five times to the church at Corinth. And it literally means blinded by pride. Verse 7. For who makes you to differ from another, and what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you now boast as if you had not received it? In other words, that you earned it somehow, that you're here because you deserve to be here, because somehow you worked this up on your own. No, the understanding, the knowledge, the wisdom that we have has been given to us. The position we have here within the church is handed to us. Is a gift of God. We must remember that. Verse 8, You are already full. Now he gets into almost a mocking, a sarcastic statement about their position in life based upon their perspective, their limited, narrow, human perspective in the sight of God. Verse 8, you are already full. You are already rich. That's an interesting statement. He's speaking here to the church at Corinth, but it could apply to the church at Laodicea. Rich, increased with goods, in need of nothing. You are already full, you are already rich, you have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we might also reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. This is how the apostles saw themselves in their positions as leaders of the church, servants of the church of God, foot washers. But Corinth didn't see themselves in that light. Verse 11, to the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat or exhort. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. How? That's the Paul's phrasing of a burnt out hunk of junk. Offscouring. They saw themselves as absolutely powerless. No abilities, nothing apart from God. Verse 14. Now I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. The knowledge can puff you up. Verse 15. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. Interesting, when faced with the power of God, those who are puffed up, those covered in a bubble, get popped really quickly, no matter what their knowledge is. And Paul would have brought the power of God. In person, Paul was weak. In person, and as a speaker, he was not very dynamic. His power was in his words. And if you could see through the way he was speaking, you would see that power. That's why his writings were so strong. He spoke the word of God. No flowery speech, no dynamic nature at the lectern. And if people were looking for that, they wouldn't have seen it in Paul. And for those who are puffed up in their own knowledge, when presented with the power of God, they have to back off. Their bubble bursts. I've seen this happen in discussions. I had a discussion with an individual who wasn't supposed to be at services. And I just approached him, I just walked up to him and started talking. And he told me he wasn't supposed to be there. I never brought it up at once. And I said, well, then why are you here? He said, well, that's a good question. I thought it was okay. I said, well, maybe you should reevaluate that. Well, maybe I should. He decided to leave. Now, all that it took for me was to trust God that the power would be there and address the individual. I wouldn't have to do it in any kind of skill of conflict resolution that I don't possess. But step forward in God, address the individual, and the individual left. I've heard the stories of other ministers confronting demons and people who are influenced the same way. Crazy people that other people wouldn't go near. But in the courage and the power of God, step forward, address the individual, and the power of God bursts their bubble. Now the same thing happens with those who think they know. I've walked into groups of conversations at church where one guy is teaching. He's on his soapbox, and the brethren are listening. And all of a sudden, the minister comes walking into the group, and all of a sudden, this guy gets really quiet. Really quiet. What were you talking about? Oh, nothing. Bubble got burst, and all the brethren saw it. See, before the the power of God, our human feeble knowledge bursts. Verse 18, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. Paul was coming to them. They didn't think he would be. They didn't think he was capable of it. So they were puffed up. 19, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. What he knew was the power of God, not the wisdom or knowledge of men. See, he's mocking the Corinthian church here. Their arrogance was obvious, and it was causing them all these other problems. And he warns them against that feeble knowledge, not being able to stand before the power of God. Now, in chapter 5, he introduces this sin that they had tolerated, this individual who had married his stepmother, which even outside of the church was considered illegal, wrong, just immoral. But in their arrogance, because of their blindedness in their own knowledge and their own perspective, they were tolerating it. So he brings this up to them. Let's just look at the first two verses here in chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. That kind of sin needs to be put out of the church. You need to mourn this individual. Not the fact that, you know, he's gone and we don't see him again. The fact that he's sinning, that he's jeopardizing his eternal life, and that he's bringing it in amongst the brethren, into the very church of God, into the holy convocation of the called, chosen, and faithful. That's enough to mourn over. But rather than dealing with it, they chose to tolerate it. Big-mindedness. We see much of that in the world today. Be tolerant. Well, he shows them that their pride in their own knowledge blinded them to sin. Obvious sin right before them, and what to do about it. In chapter 6, he shows how they were opposing each other before secularly worldly judges. Rather than using the word of God to reason it out, to work out their own relationship between one another, they were taking it to worldly judges. How did that look to the world when the church and the members of the church, the called, chosen, and faithful, who will one day judge angels and rule as judges in the kingdom of God, can't even rule or judge themselves, in accordance with the words of Scripture. Again, they were oblivious to the example that they were setting. In 1 Corinthians 7, he begins responding to some of their questions. The first is concerning marriage and family. Now, marriage and family is a beautifully designed institution of God, the first institution. We've talked about this before. And the dynamic setting of the family exposes things. You cannot be different outside of the home than you are inside the home, because the family sees that inside the home. And they know. And if you're a hypocrite, it shows. It's just an obvious thing. And it tells us something about what the family of God is like, because the human family was designed by God to emulate the God family for our sake, so we could learn this. Now, their tolerance of sin, in particular, reveals their distorted ideas about God's first institution, the family. They didn't understand. If a guy could marry his own stepmother, and that's okay, they clearly do not understand God's concept and ideology of family, and they were blinded to it. You see, know-it-alls find marriage and family a very uncomfortable setting, because the family learns very quickly that you don't know it all. And if you act like that in front of the family, you get chopped to pieces. Even a little child can expose that. They're uncomfortable with it. Knowledge puffs up. Now, we read all that in advance of chapter 8. Let's move into chapter 8. And let's understand how knowledge puffs up. Knowledge, as we understand and know from John 8 and verse 32, where Christ says that when you know the truth shall make you free. Knowledge is freedom. This worldly adage, ignorance is bliss, could not be further from the truth. Ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance ultimately leads to slavery. Knowledge frees us when we know what to do, and we know how and when to do it. It is liberating. And we're trying to get our house ready to sell, and we've upgraded the countertops, and now we're doing a wood floor. I put in a wood floor before when I was much younger, and it was a little easier. It had these little adhesive strips on the back that I could just press down. And at age 45 or so, it was easier crawling around on the floor all day long for 3 or 4 days a week. At 55, boy, am I feeling it. My hips and my legs and my thighs, and I feel like I've been doing 300,000 squat thrusts, double sessions of football practice all week long. I am really sore today. But God's strength is made perfect in weakness. So hopefully this will be a good message. But if I knew what I was doing, it would be easier. The difficulty is not knowing what you're doing. You have to learn as you go. And you make a number of mistakes earlier. Oh, that board doesn't fit that way. And I'm going backwards, and I started from the wrong end of the room, and I needed to mark this first. And boy, these spacers, how do I get them to stay? And you whack your finger, and you get blood blisters because I'm used to whacking keyboards, not a rubber hammer against a rubber press against the board. Well, if you know what you're doing, it's liberating. It frees you up. Knowing what to do and how and when to do it is freedom. It empowers you. It emboldens you. Oh, right, now I got it. Now I can do this. And you move forward. So it's normal to want to put what we know into action. Once you know it, and you know it, let's go do it. I get this now. I understand. Knowledge is also not gained without effort or whacked fingers. I'm a little more careful with the rubber hammer now. Whether you get that knowledge through academic study or applied experience, the work to gain that knowledge deserves confirmation. That's why we have graduation ceremonies for those from various grades throughout school. That's why we hand out degrees. Somebody that spends 4 years at an undergraduate study, focused on that for 4 years and comes out with that knowledge, deserves to be commended. The problem is when we think we know something, it's normal to want to be known for it. When we think we know something, it's normal to want to be known for it. Well, I have this great knowledge, but nobody's acknowledging this. I'm actually the expert in this field, but nobody knows this. That's difficult for human nature to tolerate, to stand. And human nature wants to say, hey, look at me, I can do this. I know. I get it. But Paul here cautions against acting on our knowledge, though we may even have this knowledge. He cautions us against acting on our knowledge apart from love, which is altogether missing in this world and its institutions. Let's read verses 1 and 2 here, 1 Corinthians 8. Now concerning the things offered to idols, we know that we have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies or builds up. Verse 2, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. As he ought to know. See, love compels us to consider the conscience of others before acting on what we know. This is what he was talking about here in their question about food offered to idols. Now, we know there are no other gods except God. And if some goofball in a skirt wants to rub his hands over a food and bless it in the name of whatever false deity there is, we know nothing happens to that piece of meat. Right? You go to a restaurant, you go to some Indian restaurant, and I know there are some brethren that won't do this. Maybe it's India, maybe it's Southeast Asia, maybe it's China. They're all concerned about the fact that they may be praying over the food as they're actually making it in the back. Now, if you're with an individual, according to what Paul says here, who thinks that way, you respect their conscience and you don't go there. Right? That's what Paul was saying here. You don't go to a place like that with someone like that. You don't even talk about it with someone like that for fear of offending them, for fear of their conscience. That's what love does. You change your actions. You bookshelf your knowledge out of love and concern for their conscience. Okay? That's the application of this chapter. We know that nothing happens to that meat, though. There are no false gods. I don't care what kind of statues they have in the back. I don't care what prayer they said. If they hand you that meat afterwards, it's okay to eat that meat. Unless they know who you are. And they see, well, this individual serves the one true God. Let's see if he'll eat this. Now, you have to be in respect of that individual's conscience, don't you? That's what love demands. That's what our position demands. Called, chosen, faithful, this is part of faithful. Application of love. Now, in that context, Paul shares this. This idea that love compels us to consider the consciences of others before we act on what we know. And to remember that what we do not know at all, or I should say, to remember that we do not know all. We do not know everything, even if we know more than most. Apart from the context of food offered to idols, we know we can't know it all. There's only one that knows it all. And no matter how much we study on any specific subject, even if we narrow ourselves into a PhD and we become the expert on this planet, we are still on a planet of nations that God calls less than nothing. We are a pin drop in the middle of this galaxy, let alone his universe, which we can't even put limits on. And we are one of tens of billions that have lived on this planet, including 6 to 7 that exist right now. We are less than nothing. So no matter how much we have compacted into our brain about knowledge on any specific subject, we know we do not know it all. That's what he says in verse 2. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Ought. We're made in the image of God. We are called, chosen, and are remaining faithful. We are preparing for positions in the kingdom of God, and that should be overwhelming to us and should recognize that in the presence of God, our knowledge is absolutely infinitesimal. Now, all of our relationships to one another within the church are tied directly into our relationship with God. And we have to be careful. Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 3, Galatians 6:3, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself." This is where Corinth was at. If we don't see our knowledge, who we are in the sight of God, we may think we are something, and we are deceiving ourselves. Let's go to, keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians 8. Let's go to Romans 1. Romans 1. When we fail to glorify God, when we fail to live in a thankful state of mind, and a heart fully recognizing God's graciousness to us, it's easy for us to become blinded by what we think we know. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and we'll read through verse 22. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The truth is suppressed in unrighteousness. It's held down, it's held back. Verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, made in his image. For God has shown it to them." Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." God's obvious signs are all around us if we would simply look for them. And even a secular mind can see the design and the order and the law in his creation and an intelligence behind it. Verse 21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." They knew God through his creation, but became futile in their own thoughts because they did not glorify him, give him credit, nor were they thankful. A thankful state is a humble state and recognizing this is a gift. How much more so, brethren, should that apply to those who are gifted to be in the church of God, who are gifted to have the knowledge that they have of His Word, of His way of life, of His plan for mankind and their part in it. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. You know, it's easy for an immature mind to do this. When we're all first called and God whips this great truth on us, how many of us went to our family members and said, look what I found, look at this. You learned quickly your mind was being opened, but theirs was not. It's humbling initially. It still is humbling to this day. And a spiritually mature mind over time stops doing that. You stop looking for people to whip this on and you recognize that God's the one that's going to open the mind or it doesn't work. But when we profess to be wise, we become fools. If we think we know it, I've been in the church 30 years. I heard this statement. I've been in the church 30 years and I've heard every message that could possibly be given out of the Bible. What? You're reading a different Bible. Because I can't imagine the amount of messages that could be given out of Scripture. Each word could be a message in itself. And those of you who design messages out of Scripture know this. God working through you, obviously, to work those messages out. You know how deep it is. And even if you've been in the church 20, 30 years with the right mindset, you get it. You see a Scripture that comes out or somebody speaks on it, you go, wow, I never saw that before, and I've read this hundreds of times. God keeps adding depth and depth and depth. We should recognize we can't know things as we ought to know them in this state, in this age, but we keep moving in that direction. Verse 22 again, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. A disgusting parallel. When you truly know the true God, to think that somebody could be kneeling before a statue of a bird or a lion or some goofy symbol, to think that this could be God, to think that you could walk by a bunch of wheels and rub your hand across them and they're sending up prayers to God, that God is listening to the prayers, to the sound of these wheels being spun. Prayer wheels. What? Now, the more we know God, the more we love God, the more we recognize how silly these are. But this is what the human mind leads to. When we fail to glorify God in thankfulness with a position of humility, our minds darken and our knowledge blinds us. The arrogant brethren are not self-aware. And when I say self-aware, I don't mean self-centered. Self-aware. They don't understand the consequences of their actions. They're blinded to their effect on others. So how can they truly love someone else? How can they be mindful of somebody else's conscience when they're not even aware of what they're doing, what they're saying, what their actions are? This is how their actions cause division. They don't necessarily intend to cause division or discord, but when they don't recognize the conscience of others, when they're not loving other people as Paul is describing it here, this is their result, their resulting action. You can just write these down. Proverbs 11 and verse 2 says, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Not just the individual who is proud, but the individuals he's affecting as well. No man is an island. Now this is what was happening in Corinth. And it's something the Church of God has seen many, many times over the years. People who are imbued with knowledge, and we think, wow, I wish I was like them. Until they leave, until they sow discord, until they cause division, and we can't figure out why. They're blinded to their own actions. Their pride in their knowledge blinds them to their actions. So I ask, are we puffed up or are we built up? In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, Paul addresses this specifically. He says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." You read this all throughout his address to the Corinthian church. Let's go to 1 Timothy 1 here. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and read verses 3 through 7. 1 Timothy 1 verse 3. "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." They were bringing in heresy, their own knowledge to add to the knowledge of God. Verse 4, "Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith." Godly edification, building up, which is in faith. Faith is specifically believing and trusting in and acting on the word of God, not the words of others, not anything outside of Scripture. Verse 5, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." The purpose of keeping God's commands is love. The end result is love. Verse 6, "from which some having strayed have turned aside to idle talk." Now, when God shows us this nature of His, this loving, giving nature, in the death and suffering of His Son, Jesus Christ, in His sacrifice to give His firstborn Son for our payment of sin, when we see this example of self-sacrifice, and we acknowledge in thankfulness and humility all that He has given us, how can we displace our vision and appreciation of that for a tidbit of knowledge of men, of endless genealogies, of fables, of things that are not true, because they're cool? Well, he knows where the Ark of the Covenant is. Oh, he knows where Noah's Ark is. Oh, he knows when Christ is going to return. He knows when the end of the world is coming. Excuse me? You trade love for that, you trade your relationship with God and your relationship with everyone else in God's family for that? It's disgusting. Verse 6, "from which some having strayed have turned aside to idle talk." Verse 7, "desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." See, many are so impressed by what they think they know that they fail to see their limited perspectives, and they fail to allow those limited perspectives to check their words and their actions. Love, acknowledging and respecting the conscience of others. Let's go to chapter 6 here in 1 Timothy. Chapter 6, verse 1. You know, let's begin reading chapter 5 and verse 24. "Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later." You don't always recognize this. We don't always get this. In fact, however long we're in the church and what we experience and go through in terms of application, we don't see some of these things. They don't come out for much later. That's why you can see someone that's been in the church 20, 25 years, and they walk away for something that doesn't make any sense. It takes time for this kind of fruit to be seen, to be addressed. Verse 25, "likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden." We don't have to go out and promote ourselves that God's given us some gift. It can't be hidden. If you have some special understanding, you have some special skill or abilities that helps the church, it can't be hidden. Don't worry about having to promote it over someone else. "I should be acknowledged for this." Don't worry about that. Trust in your relationship with God and let Him work that out. If He's given you that gift, you'll be able to use it. His word will never return to Him empty. It will accomplish what He sets out for that word to do. It says that in Isaiah. Now chapter 6, verse 1. "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor,
so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. So, if we do not count our unconverted masters, employers, anyone we're submitted to in life, if we're not submitting ourselves to them, God's doctrine, his teaching, his knowledge is blasphemed by our actions. Verse 2, and those who have believing masters, this is how we know verse 1 is talking about non-believing masters. Let those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. This is what Timothy was being exhorted to do. Verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, that's based in love. God is love. Jesus Christ is God. They are inseparable. Verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. Seen those? In your years, in the church? Verse 5, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourself. Withdraw yourself from such. The church is instructed to withdraw from those who let pride in their own knowledge overwhelm their love. So as we grow in knowledge, brethren, and we are supposed to grow in knowledge, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his grace and his knowledge, how do we avoid this perspective? How do we keep ourselves from being puffed up? Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 8 here and understand a little bit more about this definition of love in terms of the respecting of the consciousness of somebody else. In 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 13, and we'll go through these in a little bit more detail. Verses 4 through 13 in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul begins addressing this concept, this idea of food offered to idols. And in this context, he addresses how pride in knowledge displaces application in love. How pride and knowledge displaces application and love. Let's begin reading in verse 4. Actually, let's read verse 3 here for a moment, and we'll come back to this at some point. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. To be known by God, we must love God. Hold that thought. Verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Again, does it matter if we eat it or not? Physically, there's no difference between that food and somebody else that's cooking it without praying over it or offering it to an idol. But we must be conscious of the individual who is serving it and why he's serving it and what he knows of us. In fact, at some point in time, he will know something of us. At some point in time, if God does open his mind and he meets you in church one day and he says, wait a minute, I offer this food to idols almost daily and you are in my shop or my restaurant every day, and you kept coming in and eating, even though you knew what we were doing, now that guy's going to have a problem. So we have to make sure that we do not offend that individual's conscience. You see how that's much more spiritually deep and mature in application than simply yes or no. God gives us the ability to reason that out, and he gives us the principles by which we must apply, and he says, go do it. Now, verse 9. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Again, this is liberty. This is freedom, knowledge of what we know. Freedom comes with knowledge. But we are not supposed to be focused on simply what we know. We're supposed to be focused on who we love. And we're supposed to be mindful that our actions, though justified by what we know to be acceptable, can cause others to stumble. And whether that's food offered to idols or what you know of the truth of God right now. Somebody walks in and they're new to church, and they've been attending for a couple of months. And you begin mentioning the Feast of Tabernacles, and they say, wow, that sounds really great. How do you guys afford that? Do you take out your Bible sledgehammer and hit them over the head on tithing? What? You're not tithing, sinner? Tithing. You've been attending church and you're not tithing? You can't do that. You can't come back to church anymore until you start tithing. Don't laugh. This has probably happened in the Church of God over the years. Something as simple as that. Or you'll go out to eat with somebody after they've been attending for a month or so and they order something that's unclean. What do you do? How do you handle that? Do you beat them over the head with it? How do you address them? In love? In respect of their conscience? That's what a spiritually mature Christian would know how to handle. Something we must learn. But beware lest this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren, it is a sin to be not in respect of the brethren's conscience. Is a sin. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against God, Christ. I've seen many splits in my years over the church. Most of you have seen many more than me. Rarely have I ever seen the individual leaving care about the hurt they were causing behind them. Rarely express it. I'm not saying it hasn't happened. I'm saying that's my experience. They're focused on their knowledge, the doctrine, their focus, where they're going. And they don't recognize the severed relationships that they are leaving in their wake. Because they're not conscious. That their conscience is not affected by the consciousness of others. They are not in love with them in that respect. They may think they are, but can't sever those relationships like that if they were. Verse 12 again, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Paul said he would never again eat meat rather than make his brother stumble. Are we prepared for love's sake to make that sacrifice? To exclude something we know to be perfectly okay, but because we know it might offend somebody else, we will never do it again. Would you make that sacrifice? That's what the Spirit of God leads us to do. See, God's love for the brethren should temper our words and our behavior. If Christ is in us, we will have that ability. We will want that ability. How does love build us up? Well, notice this. It's a Matthew 16:18. Christ said to Peter, he said that I will build my church. Christ will build his church. He is the architect of the Church of God, and he is the general contractor of God's temple. And we must respect the mortar he uses to affix us together. Love. In Ephesians 4 and verse 3, This is the bond of peace that unites us, His Spirit in each of us. The fact that each of us are striving to love God above all, and each one of us in that relationship with God. We are focused on what it means to be in a godly relationship as the God family relates to one another. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 3 here. I mentioned this briefly as we went through there, just summarizing these chapters. Let's read it in more detail. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 through 23. Paul here discusses how this church is being built, how this temple is being built. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. We'll read through verse 23. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of the church. All are built on him. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. These are the trials that we go through in this age, collectively and individually. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. And again, this reward is not a piece of paper, initials after our name. This is a position in the very family of God. This is God's name applied to us. Verse 15, and if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, so, yet as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. If we cause hurt or pain in the temple of God, if we take the body of Christ and bend it in a way it's not supposed to be bent, and we tear a ligament, we are defiling the body of Christ. This is why God hates discord and division, because it's effect on the body of Christ. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Why is this coming at the end of this discussion on building the temple? On building up, not puffing up. Now he gets into the discussion about puffing up again. This is how we fool ourselves. This is how we deceive ourselves when we grow in knowledge only instead of love applied. Verse 18 again, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. You know, if this calling was only for the smart and the intellectually gifted in this world, why aren't they here? I don't mean to be putting anybody down, but I was not the top guy in my class. I don't know how many valedictorians are here. But God tells us clearly that the wise, the noble, the mighty are not called. Not many are called. Why is that? Could it be that they're so puffed up in what they know and what they can do and the experiences in their life that they can't even see this great calling and appreciate it for what it is? Verse 21, therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, all things present or all things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God. God's. Again, God instructs us through Paul's instructions to Corinth. Jesus Christ is his foundation, the church's foundation. And we know God is love. He's speaking here of Christ. Not only that we are built on him, but he is being built within us. Christ in us, our hope of glory. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13 as well. 1 Corinthians 13 is this discussion that Paul leads them to in love. In the context of all their puffed up knowledge, in addressing them about their pride in what they know, and how they are deceiving themselves, and how it's causing them all kinds of problems within the family, within the church itself, division and discord. Corinth was going through some difficult problems. He gets into this inset chapter, right in the heart, towards the end actually, but the heart of the point he was making, on love. It is the basis of what connects us together as brethren. Verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love precedes language. It precedes prophecy. Love precedes understanding. It precedes knowledge. It precedes faith, generosity, sacrifice. All of these things are worthless without love. Without doing it, and all of those things in respect of another's conscience. What do you know? And how important is that compared to the ties of love that bind us? It may be a rumor. It may be gossip. It may be absolute fact. You may be a genius. Or you may have special knowledge that God has given you. It's worthless without love. If we cannot share it with the brethren within the family of God without respecting the ties that bind us, without respecting the conscience of another, it is worthless. Verse 4, love suffers long. Have you not been acknowledged because of your smarts and expertise? Suffer long. Suffer longer. If you have some gift that God has given you that nobody has seen or recognized, suffer long. If God's given you the gift, eventually it'll be known. Eventually the church will need it. And is kind. When you do have some difficult news to share, some difficult knowledge to get across, do you think about it? Do you focus on it? How should I say this? How do you stew over that? Do you wait hours, days, weeks, months before you reveal it? And do you craft the right way to say it so that it's received in love out of respect of another's conscience? Love does not envy. If you see somebody being acclaimed for, commendated for their knowledge, do you envy them? Love doesn't do that. Love does not parade itself. Look at me. Acknowledge me. Watch how I can do this. Is not puffed up. Love is not a big hollow bubble that can be popped by the power of God. Love does not behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect or complete has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Who does God know? We mentioned that earlier. Who does God know? Those who love Him. He knows those who love Him. In the temple of God, heart knowledge is more important than head knowledge. Serving and relationships take precedence over academics, information, literal knowledge. The Christian walk is about applied love, not head knowledge. God knows all. And He knows all about us if we love Him. It is only as we mature in this love that we will know as we are known. And we will see clearly. We will have true insight. We will have godly clarity and godly insight. As He knows us now, we will know then. Until then, we must keep love before knowledge, or we will never get there. The God family respects each other's conscience. They keep love in advance of knowledge. Brethren, are we built up or are we puffed up? Does love preside over our knowledge, or does pride in what we know obscure our love? See, the effects of being built up in love are very noticeable. Stability. You see this in families. We've seen this many times in the church over the years. Strength, order, peace, longevity, resolve, trust. However big or small we are, you see those things when brethren are applying love. Conversely, the effects of being puffed up in knowledge are also evident. Strife and competition, we've seen these many times in the church over the years. Carelessness, angst, discord, and even division. And all those things God hates. Brethren, let's be mindful of our human tendencies to swell with pride over knowledge. Keep what little we know in the context of all that God knows. See ourselves, what we experience, what we understand and learn, in the context of all that God knows, in loving Him. Let Him know us in that respect. Let's also remember never to let what we know elevate itself over who we are to love, God first, and each other as a result. Let's be built up, brethren, not puffed up.